Good morning. Certainly welcome each one of you. We're very glad to see you here. We appreciate so much your coming. Very thankful that you have decided to come our way, and it's good to see some of you who haven't been here in a while. Some who are visiting with us, we are very happy for your presence today, and so good to see all of you here. Even though we're not fully staffed as we might think, we still have a number on the sick list and folks that can't be here. We have some improvements, and we'll talk about those a little bit later. But thank you all for coming, and I want you to keep in mind Luke chapter 15, where the scripture was read this morning. As we read a passage of scripture like this, we need, of course, to look at the context and look at those things that are outstanding about the passage. And if you go back up to the very first verse of chapter 15, you notice the setting that all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them a parable about some lost sheep. And you'll notice there was rejoicing when that sheep was found. This wasn't exactly representative of all of the shepherds in the land of Israel at that time, because many shepherds were nothing more than just hirelings. They didn't care that much about the sheep, and so they weren't that interested in making sure that those sheep, in other words, why worry about one lost when you've got 99? The second one has to do with a lost coin, and the same thing with it. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the first one, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the same thing in verse 10 in having to do with the lost coin. And then we get the story of the two lost boys. We're very familiar with the story of the prodigal, and we often talk about how he goes off and wastes his living. But then there's the other story in this lesson as well. When the elder brother hears the rejoicing, the music and the dancing that was going on, he sends for one of the servants to tell him what's going on. And when he does, he gets angry. He wasn't willing to go in. There was not one bit of rejoicing in his heart over his brother being returned. Not anywhere near like the father who had run to meet that brother. So I just want you to think about those stories, and especially about this last one that Gerald read for us this morning. Because there's a lesson to be learned, and it might not be what we always think. We've been spending some time in Matthew, in chapter 5, concerning the Beatitudes. And we're going to make a connection with that in a little bit. You remember we talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the foundation beatitude upon which all of the others rest. You'll never find the way to God unless one first confesses his sins, the sin that has bankrupted his soul. The proud man will often boast, "I can make it on my own. I don't need God." The broken man confesses, "Oh God, I need thee every hour." So there's quite a difference between the two dispositions of heart that we see demonstrated there. The Beatitudes, we need to understand, are not a collection of one-line statements without any connection or continuity. That's just not the way they're intended. Each builds up on the previous and presents a step-by-step progression as the person moves toward God. The first step, of course, is in the recognition of his own sinful condition, his spiritual destitution, that he is completely lost in sin and powerless on his own to do anything about it. These Beatitudes force us to look inward. They get us to see ourselves as we really are. The second step bespeaks a broken and tender heartedness coming from the realization of one's dire predicament. He is lost and undone before God, and he has no hope. And as we sing in the song on page number 330, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." We come because we realize there is no other hope. There is no other means of salvation other than Christ Jesus. It's interesting that our own Declaration of Independence declares that we have unalienable rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And it seems that that pursuit of happiness becomes the intriguing part of this statement because it truly reflects the mindset of so many today. We want to be happy. We want to do what makes us happy. We don't want to think about all of the difficulties and the pains. We don't want to think about hard work and what it does to us. We don't want to be troubled by all of these cares in life. We just want to be happy. We want happiness, and we'll continue to pursue happiness. And this is the mindset of so many in our world today. But this is the way of thinking that causes Jesus' next declaration to be about a blessed life. A blessed life that is so jarring and so against the grain of one's common sense that so many just simply refuse to pay any attention to it. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That goes truly against the grain of so many people in this world. But think about what Jesus said for just a moment, especially in relation to the story that we read in Luke 15 and to the very first statement that he made about blessed are the poor in spirit. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who are partakers of the kingdom of heaven, they are the ones who enjoy the rich blessings of God by being in a relationship with him, but they are those who mourn. And this is how they get into that relationship. So, for the moment, we can just say, "Blessed are the mourners." Now, what is the type of mourning that Jesus is looking for here? What are the characteristics of the people like this who are entering the kingdom of heaven, who want to be partakers of the kingdom of heaven, citizens in that kingdom? What kind of characteristics are we seeing in those individuals? What is it that Jesus is asking people to do or to become? That's the kind of characteristics we need to look at. Is God telling us that we just need to be sad all the time, like the Pharisees were so fond of doing? If we're going to be citizens in his kingdom, we can't be happy about it. We've got to understand the strict rules and regulations, and we can't break them. Sadness is not the concept that we see here in these scriptures, is it? There is mourning that is needed, but it's not being sad because of sadness's sake. The word Jesus chose describes mourning for the dead, a passionate, inconsolable grief. It's the kind of grief that Jacob demonstrated when he got the news of his son Joseph's death. Back in Genesis 37 and verse 34. "He tore his garments, he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son for many days." This is the kind of word Jesus is using here. There was no ease of the ache in his hurting heart. There were no words that would stop the tears. Once our lost condition is grasped, along with the accompanying utter helplessness, what else can we do but grieve? The world doesn't deal with sin like this, however. And that's one of the sad things about it. On the one hand, there are many people who just deny sin. They don't grieve over it at all. They're not unhappy about it. They decide, well, there's just no such thing as right and wrong, and I can just do pretty much what I please. I have the freedom to act as I desire. Besides, you only go around once in life anyway, so why not just eat and drink and be merry, and then we'll that'll be the end of all of it. We'll leave this world happy. Well, that's one way that people want to deal with it. On the other hand, there are a lot of people who just say, forget about it. Don't worry about that. It doesn't matter. What's the great big deal about sowing a few wild oats, as the old expression is, or a few indiscretions, as we notice how the term sin is being watered down till you hardly hear it anymore. A little sin never hurt anybody, and after all, if it feels good, do it. It's amazing how people look at sin and how they look at what this does to God, if they give God any consideration in the matter whatsoever. But the scriptures give us a clear picture of the kind of mourning that Jesus desires. When you go over to James chapter 4 and verse 8, James tells us to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. To cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And again, why, the world is asking, should we do this? And that's the answer that Jesus is giving us in the Beatitudes. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about sin, isn't he? And you're arrogant about it. You don't seem to pay any attention to it. Ought you not rather to mourn over this sin? Let him who has done this be removed from you. In Psalm 119, you'll notice that this is the kind of disposition of the person who's really concerned about those who keep God's law and those who do not. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Is this the way that we feel today when we look at the world around us? When those who are the children of God are treated the way that they are, and people look at God this way and they have no consideration. God wants a mourning over sin. And this first statement of blessing in the Sermon on the Mount was, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. These are the people who recognize their sinfulness. They recognize that their sin, they know that there's nothing they can do before God to redeem themselves. They're the people like that tax collector who simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven are those who are stripped of all self-righteousness, all self-sufficiency, and all self-security. Now stop and think for a moment. If we are doomed because of our sins, and there's nothing that we can offer to God to save ourselves or to redeem ourselves, then what does God desire but those who mourn over their sinfulness? When Danny read from Romans 5 this morning, did you notice how those people came into a right relationship with God? Did you notice how they were reconciled or justified before God? It was by faith. It was because of their trust, their undying trust in God, and the realization as to why they needed Christ Jesus. Twice he tells them Christ died for our sins. You know, when my young children would come to me and they'd done something wrong, and I suspect the same, most of you felt the same way, we were concerned about the attitude they had, about their disposition towards what they'd done. Did they care about it? Were they sincere because they cared about their violation and were remorseful? You know, when children come with that kind of response, then parents usually tend to take a different view than if the child comes not caring that he was caught in the act of doing something wrong. If they didn't care about their violation, they'd receive a very different response from me and probably most parents. If they did really care. And this is the kind of mourning that God desires of his people. You'll notice again that the Beatitudes follow Isaiah 61. It is a prophecy about the coming Messiah and what he would do. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." To do what? To bring good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are they that mourn. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now you'll notice that Jesus came to do certain things, or that Messiah came to do certain things. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to comfort those who mourn. The grace of God is supposed to melt our hearts in the face of our sins, to cause us to be sorrowful and full of shame over what we've done. And true mourning focuses on what we have done before our God and how we violated his very nature and his character. You know, the disposition that Joseph had down in Egypt is a remarkable one, isn't it? But it bespeaks a man of God. A person of righteousness. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When he rejected the offer that was made to him. True mourning focuses on what we've done to our God. How we violated his very nature and his character. And we mourn when we grasp the profound loss in our lives, because we've separated ourselves from God because of our sins. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, David understood very well that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, he says. When you think about all of these faithful people of God that we read about in the scriptures, not just David, but all of those others, and then you get into chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you read all about those heroes of faith. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here were people who understood their relationship with God and the need to have that relationship. David goes on to say in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." He's talking to God. "You and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David understood God had every right to cast him aside, to destroy him. But he didn't excuse his sins. These people, none of these righteous individuals excuse their sin. They didn't belittle their sins. nor did they ignore their sins. They cried, they wept, they mourned over their sin. They were concerned about their relationship with God. They didn't make excuses. And this is what God has always wanted. He wants that from every person who enters the kingdom of God. And all he's ever wanted was for a people to recognize their sinfulness and to become poor in spirit and then mourn over their sins that they have committed. A long time ago, Jeremiah spoke the message that God had to say to his people of that day. And in chapter 2 and verse 34, he says, "Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I'll bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned.'" Now think about those words for just a moment. He goes ahead in chapter 3 and he says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I'll not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I'll not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." You notice what Jeremiah says the problem was. In chapter 2, God's bringing them into judgment, but it's not because they've sinned, it's because they refuse to acknowledge that they have sinned. They would not admit it. They're saying, "I have not sinned." And the same plea is made in Jeremiah 3. They just needed to acknowledge their guilt and their rebellion, and God would be merciful towards them. But they refuse to mourn over their sins. And you'll notice that the mourning over sins is tied very closely with the confession of their sins and the repentance that follows. Let's look a little further and listen to Ezekiel. "And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" Joel says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Return to me with all of your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." How important the understanding of passages like this. God is bringing them into judgment, Jeremiah said, not because they've sinned, but because they refuse to admit their sin. And now Ezekiel says essentially the same thing. "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." God gave the same message in Ezekiel and in Joel. In Ezekiel, the people are mourning over the sins of the city, and they are the people who are mourning over the sins in the city are marked for their spiritual protection, but the rest of them are doomed. In Joel, God tells the people to rend and to tear their hearts. Come to God in mourning, weeping, and fasting, and God will receive you. Jesus is teaching that very same principle here in if you're going to enter the kingdom of God in Matthew 5. In Luke's account, Jesus taught what happens to those who do not mourn over their sins now. If you look a little further in the sermon in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. If you will not be brokenhearted by your sins and weep for them now, if instead you choose to take pleasure in your sins now, you will be made to mourn and to weep in the coming judgment." But there's a good side to all of this as well. He doesn't leave them, his people, in other words, in this saddened state. He says, "They shall be comforted." Rather than ignoring our sins or excusing our sins, God wants from us a mourning for our sins. He doesn't want fake contrition. He wants heart-wrenching pain over our sins. And you'll notice the blessing that comes to those who truly mourn. They shall be comforted, he says. If we return to Isaiah's prophecy for just a moment, back to Isaiah 61, there's some things that we can see. You can see the imagery that God is trying to portray here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now look at the imagery, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God will be glorified as a result of the kind of people that he's created. Created in the sense that they've been willing to listen to his word and abide by it. The brokenhearted are healed, the mourners are comforted. They're granted a beautiful headdress or a crown and the oil of gladness. They're given the garment of praise and called oaks of righteousness that are planted by the Lord. Jesus' purpose is to come with comfort for those who have been crushed by their sins, but who will admit their sins and who will mourn over their sins. You'll notice that this point was made even when Jesus was a young child and they brought him to the temple. In Luke 2 and verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon them. There were some people who truly paid attention to the Old Testament prophets. And here was one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for Israel to be consoled, in other words. To be given comfort as a result of the salvation that was available in the Lord. That's what Jesus came to do, to bring comfort and consolation to sinners. But there is no comfort to those who deny their sins. There's no consolation to those who act like their sins are just no big deal. Comfort is available to those who are broken by their sins, who confess their sins, and who mourn for them. Think about the story in Luke 7 about the sinful woman who was weeping at the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her tears. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." This is what Jesus came to do. To the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Do you see what a comfort Jesus is to people like this, to sinners? You know, I think sometimes that we labor under the delusion that the maturity of a Christian means that we're getting better, that we don't sin as much, and sometimes I think we might even get to thinking that we're just pretty good, that we've hardly sinned at all. But the real maturity of a Christian is a growing sorrow over their sins. We don't deny our weaknesses and our sinfulness. We don't try to hide it. We accept our guilt, we confess our sins, and we mourn over our actions. The mourners are comforted because only they will have their sins forgiven. You see, understanding the grace of God will only lead us to a greater sorrow over our sins. It is our sins that has caused Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. This is how he became the consolation of Israel. It's how he becomes the consolation of spiritual Israel. People today who still love him and who strive to live the way he wants them to live. We mourn our sinfulness and we then stand amazed at the grace of God to comfort us with forgiveness because we love him so much and we appreciate so much what he's done. Forgiveness is given to the brokenhearted. Forgiveness is given to the contrite, the ones who mourn. Forgiveness is extended to those who are crushed by their sins. Forgiveness is what it's all about. When you go back to Luke 15, you see the disposition of one man in verse 21 who said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." On the other hand, in verse 28, the brother became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Evidently, he thought he'd been doing pretty good himself. "And when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him." It's not my brother anymore, it's your son. "And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" What a reflection upon the people of Jesus' day that parable must have been. If they truly understood what Jesus was saying, here was a brother who represented the scribes and the Pharisees and their disposition towards God. But there was another brother who represented the people who feared God and were really trying from the heart to be what God wanted them to be. And were looking for the consolation of Israel. Are we willing to bring Christ into our broken life today? Are we willing to submit to His rules and to His way of living? As we pointed out, here's one man who did. We're not worthy to be children of God. There's nothing about us that makes us worthy. We sin, we fall short, we make mistakes. Many cover it up, many don't want to admit it. But then there are those who do. And they realize what this is against God. They have sinned against the Creator, the one who's doing His best to enable them to be saved. He wants everyone to come into a knowledge of the truth and to obey from the heart this teaching from God's Word. He wants them to realize that it's sin that separates man from God. And until his disposition changes towards God, and willing to accept the fact that he is a sinner and lost with no means of salvation, that God cannot help him. And yet God is willing to save everyone who will come to him. If your life is broken and it needs changing, if you need sins forgiven, Christ is the one to come to. He is the only one wherein there is salvation. As you think about the song that we sing this morning, number 332, if you need to come, would you, while we stand and while we sing?